The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Let's turn to God's Word and stand with me to look at Luke. Not Luke. We've been in Luke a lot. 1 Peter chapter 2. We are continuing in our series about following Christ in our suffering. You're going to notice in verse 21, the series title. That's where it's going to come from. 1 Peter 2:11. I'll read through verse 25. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. God, we praise you that you are the great strengthener in suffering. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the exemplar in suffering and our Savior. We thank you for this example that you have set before us. And we would confess, we kick against rules handed down by authorities, especially when those rules don't make sense to us or limit our wants and desires. And yet you call us to subjection. I pray that you'd help us understand what this means, light of our current restrictions and light of the life we need to live as Christians. Our desire is to see Christ glorified in what we do, and especially by our attitudes. Help us be full of good deeds, even at times when we suffer unjustly. We do pray for John Supp that you would bring healing. We pray that you would alleviate any pressure in the brain with the concussion, that you would limit any lingering impact, that you would bring healing to the various parts that are broken in his body, that you would comfort his mother and father who are here laboring on his behalf, and we would pray for you to use the means of grace, doctors and nurses, that they would help him. We ask now that you would open our eyes to be attentive to your word, that we would put it into practice, and all this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're in a series on suffering. Suffering is part of life. It's promised to us by God that a various afflictions would come. Augustine once said this: God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. The question has never been if we are going to suffer, but really, How are we going to respond when we suffer? That's what you would write down. How am I responding when I suffer? Let's ask this question. How am I responding to God-ordained authorities when I suffer? How am I responding to God-ordained authorities? A pastor recently read a letter from believers in Uganda. Here's the letter. Pray for us as we navigate all the rules and regulations of the present pandemic. A few days ago, the police were shooting live bullets to shut down shops in Kampala. The same day, police were beating taxi drivers and their passengers for violating the rules concerning city transport. All mass transport is shut down. All flights are shut down. The borders are closed. Salt has tripled in price. Sugar is rising. If prices keep going up, there will certainly be civil unrest. No schools, no church meetings. Like everyone in America, we are uncertain and worried. So we pray. Pray for us to trust in the one who made the heavens and the earth. We are thankful, though we do not have live stream services. We do have access to the heavenly services that Hebrews 12 speaks of. End quote. Those heavenly services in Hebrews 12 are called the assembly of the firstborn around the throne on which sits Christ, our mediator and intercessor, who prays for his people. We can, we must pray when we suffer. Whether it's under pandemic, motorcycle accidents, or authorities. But what are we praying? What are we praying? Are we asking for prayer about our faith and trust in the Lord? And if we're asking for prayer about our faith and trust in the Lord, what is that faith and trust manifesting in our character and in our witness? What is that faith manifesting in our character and in our witness? For 14 months now, Americans have been experiencing a head-on collision in a three-way traffic stop. Head-on collision. All flying through the stop signs. They're part of three competing ideologies. And it's left the wreckage of anger and hostility, divisiveness, depression, anxiety, and bitterness. It's led to a tribalism and a cancel culture in the church. One of these ideologies comes from our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, which states something we know well. We are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Flying through the intersection comes cultural expectation of the Declaration of Independence. Flying through the other side comes through the ideology of postmodernism. Postmodernism essentially dismantles truth, and a version of it comes with the internet and the internet's demolition of expertise. There are no longer any experts. There are no longer any experts because everybody's an expert. Anyone can find an article, and that article is filled with dozens of footnotes, so-called research, from an expert on how their scientific truth is the truth. Everybody can find them. And it creates a functional postmodernism. While everybody would say, who's a believer, would say, well, I believe in the truth, but this is it. What do you do when the truths compete? The result is tribalism again, cancel culture, a factioning up in the church. What does this look like? It often looks like this. Why don't you care about me and my situation and my rights and my comfort? And then the third ideology comes from God in the Bible, the sovereign God the maker of the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 45:7 says this, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Ultimately, if there is a complaint about postmodernism, the state, or our American rights, and how they clash, that complaint should first be brought to God, because God is the ultimate sovereign even over calamity. It's quite natural to want pain and grief to stop, but are we trusting God for his greater purposes in our suffering? Peter told us two of these as we opened our series last week. Look over at 1 Peter 1. He told two of these purposes. First, our suffering refines us for the return of Christ to receive his commendation. 1:6-7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The picture is of trials being a refining process, purging the sin out of us, so that as Christ returns and the final judgment happens, he can hold us up as that vessel and look to Satan, the accuser, and say, look, here is my child, full of faith and refined. And he can look to us and he could say, well done, good and faithful servant. The second purpose is that our suffering drives us to the one who suffered on our behalf. 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with him. Rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. You believe, you know, you love him, because he is the one who has suffered in your place for your soul. To today's topic, suffering under authority. Are we trusting God for his greater purposes when our suffering is caused by the authorities in our lives? Or do we blow up in anger, frustration, complaint at the authorities, or do we first cry out to God and lament? What do we do first? Who do we trust? Do we allow the flesh's anti-authority bent? Do we allow it to quickly blossom up and bear fruit? Or do we lash out at fellow believers? Do we lash out at fellow believers, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have different views? Or do we seek to honor and love them? Here's the big idea this morning as we look at this passage. Christian submission, Christ-like submission to authority, is honorable in the world and will glorify Christ when he returns. We're going to see it in point one when we look at this. Peter's going to give us six ways to conduct ourselves when we suffer under authorities so that we may be honorable in the world and give glory to Christ. Here they are. Pens handy? You ready? Number one, focus on the goal. Focus on the goal. I want to start at verse 11 because here verse 11 gives us a goal. The goal of all godly submission is honorable conduct before unbelievers that glorifies God and even leads some to trust Christ. So how we suffer can be a testimony, the big phrase is a plausibility structure. When we say we believe we have a home in heaven and that Christ was raised from the dead and is going to bring us there, do we have a faith that demonstrates it? It's a plausibility structure. So when we suffer unjustly, people will see how we respond to that and believe the word that's preached. Look at verse 11. It says, beloved, Peter's saint's word. This is the beloved. I urge you as sojourners and exiles. And we need to keep emphasizing this. Sojourners means a traveler or a stranger. Exile means one who is pushed out of his land or is awaiting to return to his homeland. Sojourners and strangers, we said last week, you think of the idea of a refugee. That's what Christians are. They're refugees here. Our homeland is in heaven. So we can't expect as Christians to be given the same treatment or even have the same rights as citizens of this world. We belong to another country. So we have to be mindful. But this goes a little further. Since we belong to a heavenly country with a holy God, our code of conduct as refugees must match the code of conduct in heaven. We are seeking to obey the king's rules, his desires, carry out his will. So I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Yes, Peter says you have new birth. Yes, you have a new heart if you have trusted Christ. If you repented and trusted Christ, he's given you a new heart, a new ability, but you have remaining sin, and that sin or those passions wage war in your soul. Do you know that you have a war raging inside of you? It bubbles up in lust, rebellion to authority, anger, violence, obsessions, compulsive behaviors, escapes, all kinds of passions. Abstain from those. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. This word honorable shows up in multiple forms and multiple ways. We'll see a couple of them a little bit later. It means praiseworthy. Praiseworthy. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What's going on? You should be asking Peter a question. You should be asking a question. I'm asking this question. Peter, keep your conduct honorable so that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may glorify God on the day of visitation. What is going on? Honorable evildoers. Does anybody have a question about how that works? They see your conduct as honorable. You are honorable evildoers? Honest thief? He's an honest thief. Here's what's going on. Being citizens of a heavenly country, we have a different code of conduct, and the culture and the king, the culture and the government may have rules and may have expectations that are against the law of God, against the love of God. And we must obey God rather than men. And when we must obey God rather than men, it puts us at odds with the culture. And we're thought of as evildoers. There are a host of rumors about Christians, like they are cannibals. They eat the body of Christ every week. I mean, there'd be all kinds of interesting things said. Remember that in Peter's day, and Peter's talking about submission to authority, and to the emperor, who will in just a few short years kill him for his faith in Christ. But it's really not for his faith in Christ. Do you know Christians weren't persecuted for loving Jesus or worshiping Jesus? They weren't. That's not why they were persecuted. They were persecuted because they wouldn't acknowledge the emperor as the supreme Lord. Fine, worship your Jesus, but just acknowledge Caesar as the one who's supreme. And because they refused to do that, although they obeyed the rules, they honored the authority, they followed what was biblical to follow, they were among the best citizens, they were persecuted because they would not exalt Caesar as Lord, they would only exalt Jesus as Lord. They weren't really persecuted for loving Jesus. Remember what goes with that? Pagan festivals, festivals to various gods, festivals to the emperor himself, which almost always included immorality and corruption and debauchery. They stayed away from those things, and they were thought of as evil, antisocial, anti-community-minded people. But when they think you're evil, you must behave in such a way, you must have conduct in such a way that they would see it as praiseworthy. We're going to see how in a few minutes. Peter is saying that when we go against the culture, it must be for biblical reasons, and we must do it with an attitude that is winsome and honorable. And as a result of suffering unjustly, this line in verse 12, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God, you continue to do good. What does it mean to do good? Any act of kindness, goodness, helpfulness, and righteousness to honor God and love people. That's good. When they see you do good deeds, which is a whole gamut of things, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. I think the best commentaries point to this, that some will see your attitude and continuing generous conduct. They will finally believe the message that you've been preaching, and they themselves will trust and will join in glorifying God on the day of his visitation, his second coming, or his rescue of his saints. Many commentators see this as what I said before, the plausibility structure for faith. Hudson Taylor once said this, at the timber line where the storms strike with the most fury, the sturdiest trees are found. So he is urging and encouraging believers to live in their suffering in such a way that they stand tall, stand strong against the storms of unjust treatment, and they go against the grain or against culture when culture is sinful. Number two, you need to think submission more than obedience. Submission more than obedience. Look at verse 13. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This Greek word, hupotasso, in the early Greek, this helps give you a visual of it. The early Greek, this word's a military term, hupotasso, which means to place oneself under authority. In this context, the four times that it's used is voluntarily. But picture a military conduct in which officers and soldiers place themselves under the authority of a higher commander. It was always, this word hupotasso was always in context of authority structures. That's true when it's used in Ephesians. Remember when you hear this idea, be subject or be submissive to one another. It's in your authority structure. Husbands, wives, children, workplace. That's Ephesians 5 and 6. Here you have human government or civil government. In 3:1, you have it in family, and specifically the only thing Peter talks about is marriage. 3:1 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And then in 5:5, it talks about the younger ones, being subject to the elders, so in the church. Notice that it's to every human institution. I'll explore that in just a second. But there are God-ordained institutions which have authority structures for the flourishing of mankind, for our flourishing, for our protection, for our safety, for our flourishing. We want to think of submission then more than obedience. Now, here's what I mean. Normally, you think of obedience and submission going hand in hand, but a person can obey the rules with a horrible attitude and punish everybody in the room for their, well, I'm doing the right thing, but I hate it. That's not a good testimony. And the other way to talk about it is there are times, Peter himself said it back in Acts 5:4 and Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. Sometimes the human authorities don't follow the laws of God and honor God, and they require something which God, the true and ultimate authority, says is sin. Or they forbid something that God says is obedience. And sometimes with Peter, you have to say we must obey God rather than it. So what does that look like? To disobey and be submissive. It means to maintain a humble posture toward the governing authorities, recognizing that God has ordained governing authorities. They still deserve our respect. We are not wanting to overthrow governing authorities. Again, I'll talk about that in a minute. James Coates, who a fellow Master Seminary grad with me, not at the same time, I don't know him, but he was arrested several months back because he decided in Canada that it was finally, they just could not stop, they couldn't keep not meeting. They had to assemble. How about I say it that way? They finally had to assemble. They couldn't obey the restrictions of 15 people at a time. The church was way too big. Worship was essentially stopped, and they said, we have to disobey the government. And he said, how do we submit and yet disobey? By not raising arms up against the government? By not going on the offensive with violence against the government? By not creating mob protests? When they come to my house, I put up my hands and I say, this is wrong, you arresting me, but here are my hands. That's submissiveness. Willingly taking the punishment that the government gives you when it's called. You see here that there are times when obeying God is going to be called evil. You have to eliminate anything out of your minds that there's something Christians can do that's going to make non-Christians happy all the time about what they do. If we just do it in the right way, non-Christians will just suddenly go, aha, I see it. Not with the world's values that we have. There are times where you're going to have to go against the culture. Remember, culture is upstream from politics. Go against culture, eventually you're going to go against politics. When that's the case, you will still be gladly submissive. Here's my hands. If you need to arrest me, you'll have to arrest me. You need to think submission more than obedience. How does that look in the Bible? I think of King David. Young David, before he was king, was anointed by God to be the next king. Oddly, Saul was the current king anointed by God. David realized very quickly that he was going to wait until God took out Saul. He himself was not going to take out Saul. And if you read 1 Kings, there was nobody more obedient, more courageously obedient to Saul than David. He sent David on impossible battle missions, and David obeyed, and God helped him win. And there was nobody more disobedient than David when Saul wanted him arrested. David actually did flee. One of the pinnacle moments to see his submission is when Saul had finally cornered him in a canyon and his soldiers had surrounded a cave and David and his men were hidden way back in a cave and Saul had to use the bathroom and so he goes into the dark cave without anybody being able to see and David sneaks up and cuts a chunk off his robe and he was pricked in his heart because he just cut the robe of God's anointed. I should never have done that. After Saul left and he was down the ravine a little bit, David comes out and says, my father, why are you chasing me? And he holds up the garment. And Saul looked at David's opportunity to kill him and wept for his guilt. David didn't turn himself in. Saul left. David continued on his way. That's the attitude of submission. The attitude of submission. Think of submission more than you think of obedience. Obedience is normal. That should be the expected, but there are times when you have to do something different. Number three, think submission and God-ordained institutions. So I just read the verses here where there are God-ordained institutions. Family, government, the state, and the church. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And that means every God-ordained institution instituted for human flourishing. And Peter, like Paul, like Jesus, like Yahweh of the Old Testament, has established government, he says here for one of the reasons, whether it be to emperor or supreme or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. God has ordained government. Remember our spheres of authority. Picture in your mind concentric circles on a Venn diagram with government, family, the church, and each of them have their own ministries, roles. The government's justice, human flourishing, protection, defense. The family is the ministry of health, education, welfare, education in the Lord, their provision, their health, and the church. Its ministry is the ministry of grace and peace. Its ministry is the ministry of the word and ordinances. God has designed them to have their own lanes. And when one tries to overreach, is the word that we use a lot now, its lane, then one of the others gives a little pushback. Now, there is a reality that some of those are overlapping concerns. Health is one of them. Pandemic is one of them. What we decided as elders, what we took months to pray about and think about, is this issue of protecting the vulnerable. We were committed to protecting the vulnerable. And so until vaccines were readily available to the vulnerable age, we wanted to still be very cautious, spacing, mask wearing. We were still concerned about that. I know some of you have the emails. Just remind you, I don't need your masks don't work emails. Don't need them. I already have a nice stock of them. But we had this concern. When that concern dropped, we said the restrictions make us disobey to an extent unless there is sufficient cause. Sufficient cause is gone. We are going to open up and make them optional. Well, that puts us in a situation of disobeying the government. But we're not anti-government. We're not anti-Inslee. We are not anti, and you're like, you should be. We need to respect the God-ordained institution. God has ordained institutions. When we disobey them, we still want to carry an attitude of submission. I want to make one important clarifying question for you. We were not compelled by my human rights issues right at the beginning. We were mostly compelled by safety and health of the vulnerable. But there is an argument to make about our rights. So when we talk about obedience to our government, who is the highest or what is the highest authority in the U.S.? What's the highest authority? The president? Somebody said the president? Wrong answer. What else? Oh, somebody said the Constitution. Ding, 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 ding. I get the right answer right away. The Constitution. It's a written document. It is the highest authority. All soldiers swear allegiance to the Constitution first. Okay. It is a document to be read, and it enumerates powers. James Madison so distrusted politicians that he kept forcing the issue. Some people wanted a president like a king. And the framers organized the legislative in the middle, the executive, the legislative, and the judiciary to balance out other policies. As a matter of fact, there was so little trust of the legislative that he split those into a bicameral situation. I mean, we can't trust those guys. We got to separate those out 2 years and 6 years and different roles and responsibilities. We don't trust anybody. And then Madison made sure that he, in order to pass this whole thing, that the 10 amendments were going to be passed with it. Essentially, I love this. I heard this about James Madison. James Madison essentially said, on all circumstances, don't trust a politician. So we have this balance of powers. Now, what's important to know is that the Constitution gives enumerated powers. What does that mean, enumerated? It numbers out the powers. It gives a person in that role, president or Congress member or whatnot, it gives them enumerated powers. They don't have the right to go beyond those powers. So, again, James Madison, not saying he was a Christian, but he grew up in a Christian era with Christendom. First Amendment says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Feels to us like free exercise is limited. Are you disobeying God when you follow the Constitution? No, you're not. Well, what if the governor says something? His powers are undefined. He has powers over disasters. How do you fight that? Well, you could disobey, wait for the consequences. Go to the Supreme Court, hope they side with you. And if they don't, you say, well, here are my hands. You can arrest me or you can fine me. You're following me. So I want you to think carefully in our culture about what we're saying. You're not necessarily disobeying God when you disobey a governor or any official who's using his power outside the Constitution. Guess who decides? The judiciary. Yes, it's complicated. Be careful how you disobey. Be ready to pay the price. But your attitude needs to be submissive. Okay, number four, we got to fly with some of these. Submit with the cardinal Christian virtues. The emperor at the time was Nero. Nero's government would in a few years order Peter's death, and Peter is calling for subjection to the emperor. Be subject to the Lord's sake for every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Goodness, chief virtue or key virtue, goodness, any act of kindness or help that God commands in his word, any act of thoughtfulness, kindness, compassion that meets a need. It is any act of courage in coming to the aid of someone being abused or in danger. It is any act of righteousness, whether it is popular or not. Goodness. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. It is true, we have various passages in Scripture that talk about our freedom in Christ, freedom from condemnation, freedom from guilt, freedom from sin. All of those things are true. Peter is talking about something different. Think about this. You have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The King and your country is in heaven. You could say, wrongly, I don't have to obey Caesar. Jesus is my king. Some issues, that may be right. You could do it for evil. For instance, Caesar might have a no theft law. Well, I don't have to obey Caesar. I can steal what I want, especially from the government. No. As long as it goes with God's commands, don't use your freedom as a cover up for evil. This is an anti-authority culture. In the 60s, you know, the hippie era trumpeted the anti-authority sentiment. And if you're over 60, you're just carrying the charge. And it is well bred into the fabric, even of the church. Whatever the authorities say, you know, not my authority. He's not talking about that. He's saying, don't use your freedom with Jesus as your king, as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. You know, if you want something more confining, all the commands, all the laws of Jesus are your daily requirements. If you do those, you'll very rarely break a law in our country. Although you may. Next, honor and love. Honor and love and fear. Verse 17, which gets to the heart of this very section. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Honorable, we already saw this word. Honor, tomeo, which has the idea of giving respect, awe, reverence. If you were to use the word with an object like a vase or an urn, you have to buy a water jug, and somebody assigns it a value. They assign it an honor. I love the picture because what that means is that every single person who is alive, you place a value on them, created in the image of God. Those who are potentially going to be Christ's, you honor everyone. The same word is used for everyone and for Caesar, for the emperor. The last phrase in the verse, honor the emperor. Honor everyone, honor the emperor. In 1 Peter 3:7, husbands are to honor their wives the same way. Respect, revere. And then there's this phrase, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. Love is this common and well-known among Christians, agapao, agape love, which is, here's the best way to think about agape love. I'll repeat it again. It is thinking and doing, thinking and acting for what is best for a person, even if it costs me a great deal. Even if it costs me a great deal. Even if it's very costly. That's what love is, thinking and doing what is best, even if it costs me a lot. For Jesus, that kind of love cost him his life and bearing the wrath of God in our place. I get here and I ask another question. Why is this here? We're talking about government and submission to government. Why honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor? Why this? Fear is another honor word toward God. Why is this here? Hasn't the last 14 months taught you why this is here? Are there more than one view of what the government's doing and how everything should be handled in the pandemic? Is there more than one view with the people in your life? There's more than one view. And everybody's really strong about their view, aren't they? And I want to tell you what the tribalism is doing in the churches and our church too. Tribalism. We break up into our little faction and we protect ourselves and we protect our turf. And tribalism's manifestation goes like this, and I've done it. Why don't you consider my circumstance and my situation, and why don't you love me more? I thought you were on my side. Tribalism, cancel culture, all of those things have emerged among Christians who actually still have one Lord, one faith, one Savior, one hope. Why is this here? Because even if somebody else has a different view, you are to think and do what is best for them, even if it comes at great cost to yourself. I know what you want to do with that verse. And that is to say, see, pastor told you that you have to love the brotherhood. Where's mine? Like, where's mine? Where's my love? It's not what pastor said. Oh, you have a different need. You have a different situation. You have a different set of responsibilities. You've done different research than I have. How can I love you and care for you and minister to you? That's what he's asking for. And that's why it's here, I think, in one of the difficult things in our era. Love the brotherhood. Who is it that irritates you most among your fellow Christians? You could have just thought about me. And I would encourage you, think and do what is best. Wait a second, I told you not to do that. Just think of that. Think of those people. These are brothers, sisters. Next, respect. Respect. We jump to a new category. Verse 18 talks about servants, and here we have be subject again. And I wouldn't say this is a God-ordained institution, but it's a reality in human lives, because this is not slavery necessarily, but this is not total freedom of employment either. We really have no comparable to this idea. This word for servants, oikates, has to do with domestics or house servants. And house servants in the Greek world were paid a wage. They were expected to one day be released with enough income to finish out their retirement. This was normally the way it was, not always, but normally. And they had masters or people who ruled the house. It says, be subject to your masters with all respect. Here's the word, with respect. Guess what the word is? It's a version of fear, as in fear of God. Have awe and reverence for your master. The best or closest translation is employer. Although that's not quite right. Let me tell you how it actually is. Think of two pictures in your mind. While I could still stomach all of the agenda in Downton Abbey, think of the house help in Downton Abbey with house help and then the lords and masters. Or if we want to have the comical version, think of Beauty and the Beast. And you have the beast, and you have all the cursed house servants eventually get all their freedom. That would be how it is. Probably don't have another job to go to. You're functionally stuck in your job as a house servant, and sometimes you are born in it and you die in it. Some are doctors and lawyers in this culture, and so on. This is a situation. Notice this. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer and you endure it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This gracious thing, this credit is the approval of God. It's the well done of God. There's no credit, there's no well done of God when you break the master's rules, when you sin against the master, steal against the master, you do some crime against, there's no credit when you do evil and you get beaten. You suffer that with patience, like that's no credit to you. But when you have a master who throws a tirade against you or beats you or punishes you and you have done good, that wins approval before God. The key attitude is respect. Respect. Number five. Follow Christ's example. Follow Christ's example. For to this you have been called, verse 21. For to this you have been called, to endure unjust suffering with respect, with patience. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Here is the example. For your salvation and my salvation, Jesus was reviled, beaten, crucified, and bore the wrath of God in our place. This is your example. You don't revile back. What is reviling? Accusations, harsh treatment, verbal abuse. Reviling is verbal abuse. Jesus didn't verbally abuse back, although he would have had the right to. No, instead he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. How are you responding to unjust treatment at work or in the government? Number six, trust in his work for you. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, when you get chewed out by a boss at work and the boss was simply provoked because you're that goody two-shoes Christian, and he's just irritated at you and your testimony, and he chews you out or he gives you unfavorable work duties, and you handle it respectful, and you handle it trusting, and a coworker says, man, you're gonna stand for that? I wouldn't stand for that. And you would say, my Savior endured arrest and beating and crucifixion and the wrath of God in my place, and he did not sin once. And he did it for my sin. I'm going to entrust the one who has my soul. And I have a better hope. Do you want to know about that hope? Turn to chapter 5. We need to pray. We need to pray. The importance is what you pray. Remember, when Jesus was on the cross, he did not revile, but he did lament, my God, why have you forsaken me? He prayed a lament. He had a complaint. And he was rescued after his death. We are to pray. 5:7 says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He's the shepherd and overseer of your soul. We follow Christ's example and we entrust ourselves to his love and care. Pray for us. That's what the believers in Kampala were saying, in Uganda were saying, after live bullets fired, after beatings, no churches, no schools meeting, pray for us that we would trust the one who made the heavens and the earth. Father, we do entrust ourselves to you. We have dual troubles in front of us. We are going against the governor in this very gathering, but we feel we must to obey you. And there are certain freedoms that we feel that are right to follow. At the same time, we are in a dilemma. This is a pandemic that all of us know somebody who has been hospitalized or died from. And we would ask that you would remove both. How long, O Lord, will you leave this pandemic? We ask you to lift it. How long, O Lord, will you give us these oppressive restrictions? We request that you would lift them. We entrust ourselves to you, and we praise you and thank you. We do not suffer as harshly as our brothers and sisters in Uganda. Give them grace and strength. We do pray for them that they would trust you. That our friends in various places of the world, fellow believers, would continue to entrust themselves to you as they bear much harsher and more difficult situations than we. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.